Our topic, homo marriage, homosexual marriage, part three. And we're looking at arguments used by the modern Supreme Court and, of course, secular humanists to justify homosexual marriage. And we've come to argument number five. Laws against homosexuality demean homosexuals. With biblical ethics and the teaching from nature in mind, what should we think of the Supreme Court's argument that, quote, this is a quote from the Supreme Court, quote, holding laws making same-sex intimacy a crime demean the lives of homosexual persons, end of quote. And that's Lawrence versus Texas, 539 U.S. 558, 575, page 8. Now, the word demeaning means that they are lower in standing or dignity. This argument, which presupposes that homosexual intimacy, for example, anal intercourse and fisting, is just as normal, natural, and moral as married heterosexual intimacy, that is, vaginal intercourse, is an arbitrary assertion contrary to fact and biblical law. It is no different than arguing that laws against theft and murder must be eliminated because we do not want to demean thieves and murderers. When the highest court in the United States vigorously defends one of the most immoral, despicable, grotesque, perverted sexual acts on earth with their assertions, irrational nonsense, and sentimental musings, equivalent to that of an ignorant 12-year-old, our nation is in serious trouble. Our nation will be judged for the sin and foolishness of our leaders, especially the United States, which elected a pro-abortion, pro-sodomite, habitual liar as president, not once, but twice. A president who appointed two apparent lesbians to the Supreme Court. Now, this was written during the Obama administration. And, of course, I didn't put that in here, but they're assuming what they set out to prove. It's basically an assumption. If homosexual intimacy is lawful and good, then we can't say that what they're doing, we shouldn't demean them for doing it. But that's a presupposition. That's not an argument. Here's R.J. Westrooney's warning. Whenever a society refuses to exact the required death penalty, there God exacts a death penalty on that society. The basic fact of God's law order is that from Adam's fall on, the death penalty has been effective. Societies have fallen in great numbers for their defiance of God, and they shall continue to fall as long as their violation of God's order continues. Every state and every society thus faces a choice: to sentence to death those who deserve to die, or to die themselves. But all they that hate God choose death. Certainly the sin of presumption is total revolution against God and man. All who permit it have chosen death, whether they recognize it or not. When a people reaches a certain level of moral depravity, punishment ceases to be particular and becomes national. The civil order has lost its ability to act for God, and God then acts against that order. In other words, there is punishment, but the punishment is from God, and the people or nation shall fall. End of quote. In addition, no knowledgeable, thinking, Bible-believing Christian would deny that homosexuals are human beings who have dignity as rational beings created in the image of God. A homosexual may have dignity as a plumber, artist, farmer, electrician, or doctor, but homosexual lust and sexual activities are an explicit denial of human dignity and human integrity. Integrity means a soundness of and adherence to moral principle and character. It refers to people who are moral, upright, and honest. If someone who had homosexual desires had integrity, they would refuse to dwell on those lusts, act upon, or seek to excuse them. They would acknowledge that they are sinful, wicked, and inappropriate. The liberals tell us that they, along with relativists and secular humanists, believe and treat it as a substantial argument. It is akin to saying that the moon must be made out of green cheese because there are an increasing number of people who believe the moon is made out of green cheese. This is an amateur and incompetent argument. But we should expect such nonsense. What else is left when objective criteria for the evaluation of morality is set aside?
Argument number six.
It would deny human autonomy. Now, autonomy, it simply means you're making decisions based on what you want to do. You're not influenced by outside forces telling you what to do. For example, an objective moral standard. The majority of the Supreme Court argue that the right to choose a marriage partner of the same sex flows from the premise, quote, this is from them, quote, that the right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy, end of quote. This is then supposedly supported by the court's ruling permitting interracial marriages. While the United States civil government has no authority to tell an African American that he cannot marry a person of the opposite sex who is Irish, English, or German, the principle of choice obviously has limits. People do not have the right to marry a brother, sister, or parent. At the time of this writing, people are not permitted to marry more than one wife or more than one husband. They are not allowed to choose a goat, cow, horse, or cat as a marriage partner. Thus, we see that the right of choice is limited by what is regarded as right or wrong, moral or immoral, proper or improper. The right of personal choice would apply to homosexual marriage if homosexual relations were moral and natural. But we have clearly demonstrated that they are immoral, perverse, unnatural, and abominable. No court has the authority to declare that something which is wrong is now right. But as we have seen, all the sub-arguments of the liberals on the court are based on the presupposition that homosexual intimacy is normal, natural, and moral. The liberals on the court assume that biblical ethics and thousands of years of religious and civil laws were all wrong, homophobic, bigoted, and against human liberty and dignity. Thus, we shall see that they are not only spiritually blind and ethically incompetent, but supremely arrogant. Once again, they're simply giving you their presuppositions. If homosexual acts are moral and good, then yeah, obviously, if A is true, then B is true. But they haven't demonstrated that A is true. In fact, it's not true. Argument number seven. Laws against same-sex marriages harm and humiliate children. Another key argument of the liberals on the court is the assertion that laws forbidding same-sex marriage cause the children of homosexual couples to suffer harm. For example, the stigma of knowing that their families are somehow lesser. This argument presupposes, once again, that homosexual behavior is moral and normal, and that children do not need both a father and a mother. Like other argument, it builds on previous decisions and precedents that are immoral, wicked, and harmful to society. Regarding this argument, we need to note the following observations. First, there are no good reasons ethically, logically, or biologically, or socially why homosexual couples should have children in the first place. Men who have sex with other men and women who have sex with other women cannot produce offspring. This is an undeniable fact of nature. Sodomite apologists attempt to circumvent this obvious fact by pointing out that some heterosexual couples are unable to have children, while others choose not to have any children. This observation does not negate our point for three reasons. Number one, the fact that some homosexual married couples that's a man and a woman, married couples cannot have children is a rare exception due to abnormalities that are a result of the fall. One should not appeal to abnormalities or rare exceptions as if they are normal or natural. Number two, the fact that some couples choose not to have children does not negate the fact that they could if they wanted to, and biblically they should. But homosexual couples can never give birth or bear children under any natural circumstances. Therefore, the rarity that rare abnormal exceptions among heterosexual couples exist and must not be used to forbid a lawful marriage between these heterosexual partners does not logically carry over to homosexual couples. To do so is to compare apples to oranges. I mean, it's sad. This is the Supreme Court making these arguments. These are the highest court of our land. Number three, That men cannot produce offspring by having anal sex with other men proves that God did not design two men or two women to have children or families. If we drove the sodomite apologist's argument to its logical absurdity, then the fact that men could not have offspring with other species, chimpanzees, orangutans, gorillas, goats, chickens, etc., is not a natural indication that marriages should not be performed between separate species. Second, the only way homosexual couples could obtain children would be through unnatural or unlawful means. Fornication, that is, between a sodomite and a lesbian, or a liberal, immoral, heterosexual volunteer and lesbian. Artificial insemination or adoption. The fact that the state allows homosexuals to adopt and act as a family is just as perverse and immoral as allowing homosexual marriages. God created Eve, a woman, to be a helper suitable to Adam, a man, and then presented her to Adam in marriage, Genesis 1:26-27, 2:18-25. The Lord commanded the man and his wife to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. Marriage between one man and one woman is the God-ordained way to populate the earth and have families. The distinction of the sexes in humanity was for the development of a completely unique relationship, namely, holy marriage. The fruitfulness of male-female marriage relationship is the means used to fill the earth and develop it to the glory of God. The statement used to describe what the marriage relationship accomplishes, they, Adam and Eve became one flesh, is especially significant. Gordon Wenham notes this, quote, "This does not denote merely the sexual union that follows marriage, or the children conceived in marriage, or even the spiritual and emotional relationship that it involves, though all are involved in becoming one flesh. Rather, it affirms that just as blood relations are one flesh and bone, so marriage creates a similar kinship relation between man and his wife. They become related to each other as brother and sister are. The laws in Leviticus 18 and 20, and possibly 24, Deuteronomy 24:1-4, illustrate the application of this kinship of spouses principle to the situation following divorce or the death of one of the parties. Since a woman becomes on marriage a sister to her husband's brothers, a daughter to her father-in-law, and so on, she cannot normally marry any of them should her first husband die or divorces her. The kinships established by marriage are therefore not terminated by death or divorce." End of quote. The fact that the apostate secular humanistic courts in America have legitimized homosexual sexual acts and have allowed them to form families tells us that their redefining of marriage was inevitable. When one arbitrarily redefines the family in an unbiblical, perverted manner, then what is there to restrain them from redefining marriage as well? And we've noted this several times. Once you say that homosexual behavior is normal and good and ethical, well, you have to allow for homosexual marriage. Why not? Why not? Third, the idea that two sodomites or two lesbians raising children is normal and healthy for children contradicts both scripture and history. Children need a father and a mother, not two mothers or two fathers. The liberals on the Supreme Court repeatedly expect us to accept their arbitrary assumptions without a shred of empirical evidence. They uncritically adopt slogans and propaganda of homosexual activists and apologists and expect us to accept them. Apparently because they have grown more popular in our own culture over the last 25 years. We do not deny that a father can love and nurture a child, but a father can never love and nurture a child in the same way a mother can. For example, a father cannot carry and bear a child and then breastfeed him for 2 or 3 years. Virtually everyone knows that a child who gets hurt will run immediately to his mother, not his father. Further, a woman cannot replace a father. Children raised without fathers, especially boys, are much more likely to be dysfunctional and go to prison. Sodomites can make up lies and propaganda, but they cannot alter God's created reality. The homosexual lobby attempts to circumvent this argument by noting that divorces occur and spouses die in heterosexual marriages, leaving children without a father or mother. Yet they argue such situations do not remove the status of a genuine family from those remaining. This observation is true, but does not support homosexual arguments. Families can be reduced by death or divorce, but these events are the result of the fall and sin. No sane person would argue that such things are good or a blessing. The children in such cases come into being during a normal, lawful, heterosexual marriage. The fact that a tragedy has occurred does not mean that situations which are intrinsically unnatural and sinful, which could never result in children, for example, no man has ever become pregnant through anal sex, are somehow natural and justified. Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, tells younger widows to get married because it is the right thing to do ethically and practically. 1 Timothy 5:14, I desire the younger widows marry a man, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. The assumption here is that young wives need husbands and children to avoid falling into the sin of idleness, gossiping, and meddling in other people's affairs. See 1 Timothy 5:13. In addition, it is a proper biblical way to carry on the dominion mandate. The key to mending families that have the tragedy of an unexpected death or divorce because of adulterous spouse is to marry again and form a heterosexual nuclear family. Paul does not seek to redefine the heterosexual nuclear family, but rather tells us to heal it. Once again, we see that the arguments of homosexual apologists and their supporters are irrational, unsound, invalid, and totally contrary to nature and scripture. And just, you know, things have gotten so bad, I don't know if you are aware of this, but just I think it's in the last week or two, the Biden administration no longer uses the term mothers in any of their documents. Now they're called birthing persons. And the idea behind birthing persons is that men who think they are women can give birth too. And somebody asked one of the people from the administration this, and they hemmed and hawed. You can be a man, you can take hormones and get breast implants and cut off your thing, your penis, but you're still a man. And no matter what they do, you can't give birth to a child. You don't have a uterus, you don't have ovaries, you don't have any of the thing, you don't have breasts that can produce milk, because you're not a woman. You're simply a pervert who thinks you're a man and wants to be a, you know, who thinks he's a woman and wants to look like a woman, but you're just nothing but a pervert. And then we come to the other argument, true love or antinomian love. Homosexuals should not be allowed to have children through fornication, adoption, or artificial insemination because their behavior is grossly unnatural, immoral, and their so-called marriage or family life is an abomination in God's sight. This does not mean that Christians or anyone else, for that matter, ought to demean children who, through no fault of their own, have become part of such households. Bible-believing Christians do not think that godly dominion comes through insulting people, or even worse, through personal violence. No one has the right to assume the role of the state by wielding a sword or a gun or any form of violence against such people. Our job as believers in Jesus Christ and the Bible is to accurately convey what the Word of God has to say about homosexuality, human sexuality, the family, and marriage. As wicked sinners who have been saved from sin, death, and hell, we are to speak the truth in love, praying and hoping that many homosexuals repent of their wicked lifestyle and embrace Jesus Christ and His infallible, authoritative Word by faith. But we must keep in mind that speaking the truth in love does not mean that we should water down or compromise the very strong condemnation of homosexual behavior found throughout the Bible. To do so, as we've already noted, is not honest or really loving, but dishonest and hateful. We are fully aware that our biblical message will be interpreted as hate speech and as personal insults, but such thinking is based on an atheistic, antinomian, sentimental, humanistic concept of love. Such use of love lead multitudes straight to the pit of hell. We mentioned this earlier. If your husband's a drunkard, love doesn't mean, hey, dear, your drunkenness is great. You should be proud of your drunkenness. In fact, I just bought you some more whiskey. Here's a big bottle of Jack Daniels. Go get drunk. And this is Pride Month for drunkards. You should be proud of your drunkenness. And then as he dies at the age of 40 because his liver rots and falls off, have you loved him? Have you done him a favor? No. Same thing with homosexuality. Same thing with bestiality. Same thing with adultery. You don't praise it. You don't be proud of it. You condemn it biblically, and you speak the truth in love and tell people to repent. Here's another one. True compassion versus tyranny. This point is important because most arguments for the legalization of homosexual behavior in same-sex marriages are based on a false concept of compassion. Most Americans do not want people to be mistreated. But the average person in this country is not well informed on all the various aspects of homosexuality, either ethically or medically. Therefore, when he hears all the various arguments by homosexual apologists regarding personal discrimination, human dignity, harassment, or harsh treatment, he is inclined to come to the conclusion that the homosexual should be left alone, that what he is doing is his own private business. But while this argument for their social acceptability sounds fair, it is foolish and socially dangerous for a number of reasons. And by the way, this is not simply applied to liberals. This applies to libertarians. Libertarians are in favor of abortion, and they're in favor of do whatever you want sexually. The state has no role to play in these things. First, solid, well-informed Bible-believing Christians do not believe that people have the right to attack homosexuals and hurl insults at them. They simply want the state to adopt the ethics and civil laws related to homosexual behavior that are found in the Word of God. This would close the bathhouses, gay bars, gay clubs, gay associations, and gay churches. And it would drive the homosexual community deep underground, where it has been in most nations for thousands of years. This would reduce homosexual behavior, greatly reduce venereal disease, and protect young men and boys from homosexual predators. More importantly, it would protect our nation from the judgment of God for tolerating and encouraging sexual perversion. Second, the issue is not the abuse of people who have inner lust for same sex, for one cannot really tell if a person is engaging in homosexual behavior unless he identifies himself as a homosexual and or engages in perverted behavior in a public place and is seen by two or more witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:6. The real issue is that homosexuals want to force society and anyone who disagrees with their behavior to accept it as normal and ethical and thus not discriminate against what has been publicly made known. If a homosexual wants to buy gasoline or donuts or flowers or cake, no one knows his heart or mind. He will be served just like anyone else. And no one has a right to ask him what kind of lust he has been having lately. Inner lusts are sins, but they are not crimes. If they were, many men would be in jail for lusting after women who are not their wives. What homosexuals really want is to force, by the coercive power of the civil magistrate, Christians, and all those who believe homosexuality is immoral, to explicitly and publicly accept homosexual behavior as moral and good in violation of the religious faith and conscience. They want to force Christian bakers to bake explicitly sodomite or lesbian wedding cakes. They want to force Christian florists to make explicitly sodomite or lesbian flower arrangements. They want to force caterers, photographers, service providers, and so on to participate in or sanction the homosexuals' unethical, abominable lifestyle. We know from recent history that this assertion is true because many of the lawsuits filed against Christian bakers, florists, and photographers by sodomites and lesbians who are pretending to get married, it's not a real marriage, it's a farce, they've been sued by them who are pretending to get married. Even though homosexuals could easily find secular business owners who would provide the things necessary for their alleged marriage ceremony or reception, they find it necessary to sue Christian business owners and drive them out of business. So we see that raising the issues of compassion, tolerance, and fairness is nothing but a smokescreen for intolerance, state coercion, hatred, and tyranny. That poor guy in Colorado, they went after him. The state helped them go after him. He eventually won in court. They went after him again. This should be expected because when it comes to ethics and civil law, there can be no neutrality. When a court rules that the Christian world and life view, including its ethical system, is not only in error, but is unfair, uncompassionate, and unloving, and that it denies sodomites dignity and denigrates their character, that court has declared the Bible and Christianity to be evil. That court has explicitly rejected the Christian law order for a purely secular and arbitrary law order. What the court has done is simply the culmination of the Enlightenment's rejection of Christian sexual morality. It is a return to the old pagan sexual ethics of the worshippers of Baals and Asherahs. They believe that order arose out of chaos, macroevolution, and thus that sexual perversions and ethical anarchy reenacted this evolutionary process from chaos, which in their mind would produce fertility and prosperity. What the secular humanistic nations have done is, in fact, much worse than the old heathenism, because they are self-consciously rejecting Jesus Christ, the Bible, the law of God, and the Christian world and life view. Unlike the old pagans who were suppressing the knowledge of God they had from nature, modern secular humanists are suppressing the truth of God, Jesus Christ, and His will as revealed in special revelation. They reject the clear light of God's written word, which shines 1,000 times brighter than natural revelation. Consequently, the coming judgment on these nations will be deserved and exceptional. It is saying that all the laws founded upon the Bible and Christianity on this topic are immoral and must be rejected. It is for this reason that the courts have increasingly, consistently, sided with sodomites and lesbians against Christian business owners who simply do not want to violate their biblically informed conscience. The persecution of Christians by the state, which is siding with sexual perverts, has begun. The ultimate goal of the homosexual militants is anti-hate speech laws, which would forbid Christian ministers and laymen from teaching what the Bible says about homosexuality in public. Okay, I've already had two of my sermons on homosexuality removed from YouTube because they called them hate speech. And I think I took a few more off myself just because I don't want everything deleted. They threatened to delete everything. I think you get 3 strikes. I already have 2. Ironically, in the name of fairness, love, and compassion, Christians will be treated as wicked criminals by the state. Homosexual activists are experts at appealing to compassion, fairness, when in reality, the reality is that they hate God, Jesus Christ, the Bible, and Christians who take the Bible seriously. These hateful, wicked sex perverts now have the civil government behind them. It is only a matter of time before the perverted understanding of the 14th Amendment supersedes the First Amendment. And by the way, it's already happening in Canada and European countries where ministers have been arrested and put in jail. Not for hate speech, but for simply telling us what the Bible has to say. It's not hateful to say murder is wrong. It's not hateful to say homosexual behavior is wrong. It's nothing hateful about it at all. Third, homosexual activists have been able to pull off this anti-Christian change of law order because of their arguments. Their arguments are primarily based on pity, compassion, and love, which are set forth as essentially undefined feelings or emotions. Modern Americans are largely anti-intellectual and untrained in ethics and logic. Thus, they are inclined not to think objectively or rationally when their emotions are aroused. While sodomite arguments are easy to disprove, their use of emotion and subjective feelings has been brilliant and very effective. We've turned from a... If you watch specials about the Civil War and you see these letters written by Civil War people, they're brilliant letters. They're extremely well-crafted. We've moved to an increasingly very unintellectual, stupid society where people are just generally stupid. And that's what Democrats want. The more stupid people are, the easier they are to manipulate and control. And then we ask the question, what went wrong in America and what needs to be done? We'll end with this. The main reasons why our nation has lost its moral direction and has embraced an unnatural, wicked lifestyle is primarily the fault of professing Christian churches. There are the liberal mainline Protestant churches that long ago abandoned the Bible as the Word of God. They attempted to appeal to the world by becoming the world. They have abandoned Christianity altogether for secular humanism dressed up with religious terminology, which has been stripped of all its biblical meaning. For them, to love someone means to accept all their sins as normal. It means telling them not to repent, but to accept what they are and glory in it. This behavior ethically is comparable to guards in Nazi prison camps who patted the Jews on the back and told them everything would be okay as they sent them off to the gas chambers. Then we have the many evangelical churches who teach that God's Old Testament law is bad and that we live in an age of grace. They have forgotten that Jesus Christ came to justify his people from their guilt by his blood so that they could live in habitual obedience to his moral law. They neglect the crucial biblical teaching that justification is always accompanied by sanctification. We are not saved by our repentance or sanctification, but these things always accompany true faith. In other words, if you have repented of your sin, if you have not repented of your sin, then you do not really believe in Jesus Christ. Coupled with their antinomianism is their unbiblical pietism, which refuses to apply the whole Bible to all of life, including politics and civil laws. They have an effeminate Christianity that does not speak boldly to society's problems. They have also abandoned the primacy of the intellect and the crucial necessity of learning biblical doctrine and ethics in favor of an emotional and personal experience-driven concept of Christianity. Okay, the charismatic movement is a form of Christian existentialism. When I would go on, when I had a TV show in Lansing, Michigan, on cable access, we would have detailed arguments against the charismatic movement from Scripture. And we'd get all these phone calls. We used to take phone calls. All these phone calls are, but I had an experience. You can't be right. I had an experience. That's not an argument. That's a subjective experience. Consequently, the American church has lost its vitality and has become feminized and impotent. The church's message has been, become a Christian and lose your masculinity. And by the way, check your brain at the door. Pietistic, anti-intellectual, anti-law evangelicalism has created a vacuum in our culture that has been filled by aggressive, anti-Christian, secular humanists. As Christians who really believe what God teaches in His Word about reality, including human sexuality, we must boldly, clearly, and unapologetically preach the whole counsel of God regarding homosexuality. This is the only hope for homosexuals, and it is the only way in the long run our wicked politicians and judges will be replaced. The following things need to take place for homosexuals and their supporters to change. Number one, the objective, unchanging, absolute, righteous requirements of God's moral law must be taught. Homosexual beliefs, attitudes, and behaviors are wicked and sinful under all circumstances and in every time and place. Without the authoritative standard of God's word, all ethics are arbitrary, evolving, and relative. There can be no conviction of sin and a corresponding repentance without first knowing what sin is. Number two, everyone guilty of sin must stop making excuses and take full responsibility for his wicked actions. When people say, I was born a homosexual, I'm not responsible for my actions. That's just the way I am. They are rejecting the infallible truth of God's holy word, and they are violating their own conscience. See Romans 1 and 2. Deep down, homosexuals know that their behavior is perverted and wicked. That is one reason why they are attempting to force society, especially Bible-believing Christians, to accept their unnatural, abominable behavior as righteous. Number three, there must be a change of mind that leads to a change of life. The homosexual lifestyle must be abandoned, not merely because a person sees it as dangerous, unhealthy, as a dangerous, unhealthy way to live, or merely because one wants to please relatives and associates, but because one sees it as a sin against God and one's neighbor. One must acknowledge one's guilt and the sinfulness of one's sin, and then confess those sins to God. Simultaneously, one must look solely to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, trust in His once and for all sufficient, perfect, efficacious, atoning death on the cross, as well as His sinless life and glorious resurrection from the dead. Confess and forsake your sin because you want to please your Redeemer. Follow Him in every area of life and obey a standard of righteousness, Paul says. Romans 5, 1-10. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if while we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then Romans 10, 9-11. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. Number four, there must be a lifelong radical commitment to being a disciple of Christ or progressive sanctification. Repentance is only the starting point of a life of faith, commitment, and obedience. This involves a continual putting off of the old man, the former unconverted lifestyle of serving unlawful lusts and sin, and habitually putting on the new man in Christ. This involves a number of crucial things. A, one must look to Christ's sacrificial death and vicarious resurrection as the efficacious source for a life of godly service and progressive holiness. Our life of sanctification is by the grace of God and not by autonomous power. B. One must abandon all worldly connections or social situations that lead one into temptation. A person who goes to a sodomite bar or club or bathhouse obviously has not eliminated every influence that might lead him back into a homosexual lifestyle. Old boyfriends and homosexual acquaintances must be left behind to avoid ungodly associations, bad examples, and solicitations to sin. One must follow Jesus' symbolic teaching of radical amputation, where he orders his followers to cut off the right hand or the foot or the eye if it presents a temptation to commit sin. See Matthew 5:19, 18-18 following, and Mark 9:42-48. This is a matter of common sense, for we are known by the company we keep. A crack addict does not go to a crack house to pray, but to find and smoke crack. C. In conjunction with the forsaking of people or social situations that would lead one into temptation, there must be a strong commitment to Christ's church and Christian fellowship. The Church of Christ is a God-ordained body where the whole counsel of God is to be taught and training in righteousness is to occur. The Church possesses the word, sacraments, and discipline, which are crucial in restructuring one's behavior and the reprogramming of one's personal life in the image of Christ. By joining ourselves to a faithful Bible-believing church, we place ourselves in a situation where we can receive teaching and counsel from men who are more knowledgeable and mature than ourselves. We have mutual support through prayer and through fellowship as iron sharpens iron. We have godly examples that help us fight off temptation and walk uprightly. In the church, there is a great diversity of gifts, all of which are designed by God to benefit the whole body. If God enables you to repent of your homosexual behavior, you must set aside your community of darkness and join yourselves to the community of true light and love. D. There is to be a strong, continuing commitment to personal growth and grace. There must be a continued reliance on Christ as Redeemer and High Priest, prayer, Bible reading, and the development of godly habits. The old habitual sin patterns must be put off and replaced with habits of obedience to God's moral law. It is not enough to simply stop acting in an evil, rebellious manner. One must replace sinful habits with righteous counterparts. Paul says, Ephesians 4:22-24, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which is created according to God and through righteousness and holiness. The homosexual who becomes a Christian must become a practicing heterosexual and seek sexual satisfaction solely through monogamous heterosexual marriage. Paul says, let marriage, and that's heterosexual marriage, or marriage as defined by God, be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be held as undefiled. But fornicators, that is sexually immoral people, and the term is inclusive of homosexual behavior, and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. It is because of such immorality, licentiousness, and uncleanness, Paul says, that the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6. Since heterosexual marriage is the ordinance of God, it is lawful and good. Sexual intimacy in marriage is not defiling, and because it is a gift from God himself, it must not be defiled. Therefore, for Paul, the solution to sexual lust is for man to find a wife, or a woman to find a husband. 1 Corinthians 7:8-9, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain as I am, that is, unmarried and celibate. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. As a man seeks a wife or a woman seeks a husband, he must remain celibate. There is to be no sexual activity, kissing, petting, first base, second base, etc., at all, and train himself to put off the sinful lust. Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects us does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The Christian must struggle against sin and crucify the flesh daily. He must never give up by accepting the lies and excuses of this world. In addition, he must confess his sins daily and ask for the grace to really change and develop godly habits. The true Christian does not accept sinful tendencies and habits, but wages Christian warfare against them. The way to be justified by Christ is easy, for it only takes faith in his person and work. But following Jesus is often a struggle. It not only involves crucifying the flesh, but it also leads to persecution by satanic fools in our hedonistic, secular, anti-Christian society. Listen carefully to Paul's words, Romans 12, 1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As Christians, it is important to understand that the political corruption and wickedness of our judges stem from the fact that most Christians have forsaken the Christian world and life view for secularism and hedonism. Our politicians, judges, media outlets, universities, and colleges will not change until the people change and demand men in office who believe in Jesus Christ and respect his laws. For this to happen, American Christians will have to forsake their commitment to personal peace, affluence, and entertainment, as well as their syncretism with secular Enlightenment concepts of civil government. America's experiment with a secular constitution that does not explicitly acknowledge Jesus Christ as King or adopt Orthodox Bible-believing Protestantism and the whole law of God has been a total disaster for families and society. The churches in America must be faithful and militant in their refusal to compromise and their preaching of the whole counsel of God, or they will be judged and replaced by those who will. From a purely human standpoint, things look hopeless. Our nation has been declining spiritually and ethically for over 150 years. But from a biblical perspective, there's great hope. For God has pronounced his resurrected Son victorious over the nations in time and on earth. Nothing is too great for Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and rules the nations with a rod of iron. Therefore, we must refuse to compromise, no matter what the civil laws or how bad it gets. Failure only comes from unbelief, not from faithfulness. Times will get tough, and our generation may not see any victory in the civil realm. But if we are faithful, we are laying the groundwork for a Christian constitution and a Supreme Court of godly Christian men, not wicked lesbians and lawless humanists. And I'll just read a few quotes here. We end there. Here's R.B. Kuyper. The rule of Christ is totalitarian. The truth leaves no room for totalitarian rule by men. When men seek to exercise totalitarian rule, they arrogate to themselves that which belongs to Christ alone. A totalitarian state cannot but collide head-on with the kingdom of Christ. In a word, state totalitarianism is a manifestation of Antichrist. There are many Antichrists in the world, but none bolder than this. J. Gresham Machen. Everywhere there arises before our eyes the specter of a society where security, if it is attained at all, will be attained at the expense of freedom, where the security which is attained will be a victory of fed beasts in a stable, and where all the high aspirations of humanity will have been crushed by an all-powerful state. John Quincy Adams. The first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible. A.A. Hodge. I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wild sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. The safety of the state can only be secured in the way of humble and a whole-souled loyalty to his person and obedience to his law. Charles Hodge. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, Romans 13:1. All authority is of God. No man has any rightful power over other men, which is not derived from God. All human power is delegated and ministerial. Archibald Alexander. Men may be induced to abandon their old religion and adopt a new one, but they can never remain long free from all religion. Take away one object of worship, and soon another one will attach. They will soon attach themselves to another. If unhappily they lose the knowledge of the true God, they will set up gods of their own invention, or receive them from others. And then J.C. Ryle, the world before, and the world after the introduction of Christianity were as different worlds as light and darkness, night and day. It was Christianity that starved idolatry, and emptied the heathen temples, that stopped gladiatorial combats, elevated the position of women, raised the whole tone of morality, and improved the condition of children and the poor. We'll stop there. And then here's one more. Here's Noah Webster. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures are to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the principles contained in the Bible, the precepts contained in the Bible. And then we'll end with this quote by Rush Dooney. Law in every culture is religious in origin. Because law governs man and society, because it establishes and declares the meaning of justice and righteousness, law is inescapably religious, in that it establishes, in practical fashion, the ultimate concerns of the culture. Therefore, it must be recognized that in any culture, the source of law is the God of that society. If law has its source in man's reason, then reason is the God of that society. If its source is an oligarchy, or a court, or a senate, or a ruler, then that source is the God of that system. Modern humanism, the religion of the state, locates law in the state, and thus makes the state, or the people as they find expression in the state, the God of that system. Legal positivism, a humanistic faith, has been savage in its hostility to the biblical law system, even though it is claimed to be an open system. End of quote. Okay, they claim relativism. They claim that there can be no absolutes, but then they demand that you submit to their laws as if they are absolute. And we'll stop there. God, we have mercy on our nation. Protect your church from the secular humanists that rule over us. Cause them to fall into the pit which they dig. Cause them to be cursed, Lord, if they do not bow the knee to Christ. Save your church, Lord, and cause your church to be more fervent in its upholding of God's holy law. In Jesus' name, amen.